Turning this morning to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And we're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. For those who are visiting, those who are watching on the webcast, let me just mention that we've been going through the book of Acts this last number of months. And last Lord's Day we were in Acts chapter 11. Coming into Acts chapter 12. I want to come back to the same portion next Lord's Day and focus in verse 5 especially then, but we'll look at the opening few verses this morning first of all, Acts chapter 12, and let's read from verse 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and the light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 9, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. I want to look at these opening four verses especially under the theme of the church in the fire. The church in the fire of persecution. Very interesting passage. It leads to a very interesting, powerful miracle. Peter's deliverance and the onward march of the church of Jesus Christ. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. And let's pray for his blessing upon his word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the privilege of gathering now around the open word. We thank thee for this word that has been given by inspiration and that is profitable for us. We pray, Lord, today we might learn much of Christ. We might learn much of the Christian way, the Christian life. We pray, Lord, today that thou wilt come and touch our hearts. We pray for thy people. Lord, we pray today that thou would open our understanding to thy word and open up thy word to our understanding. We pray, Lord, with the psalmist that thou would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. We pray for thy help now, and we pray, Lord, for help as we turn to the word and to the preaching of the word. Give us ears to hear and hearts that understand. I pray, Father, thou wilt fill me with thy Spirit and touch my own heart. Speak to me and speak through me. And Lord, let thy word be a blessing, a challenge, a benefit to the hearts and the souls of thy people. We pray for those who are not saved. Lord, thou would have mercy upon them also. So abide with us now and teach us. We pray for the help and the power, the ministry of the Holy Ghost to be upon us now, for we ask these things in his name. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon us. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. The New Testament opens with a brutal and murderous campaign by King Herod on account of the birth of Jesus Christ. When Herod the Great discovered that the wise men had not returned to him to tell him where Jesus was born, he took at that time the drastic step and ordered the death of all male children under the age of 2. Only a monster of depravity would have embarked on such a crusade. But Herod the Great was that monster. And as he ruled his people with cruel authority, his demands were carried out. As a result of his wicked plan, the streets of Bethlehem ran red with the blood of little children. Some commentators speak of that time as the massacre of Bethlehem. And I think it's hard to describe it any other way. It was a very brutal, vicious, widespread attempt to destroy the child Jesus. Of course, it failed. But shortly after that massacre, Herod the Great died, and his kingdom was divided between his three sons. Eventually, one of his grandsons, Herod Agrippa, became prominent in the nation. It's reported of him that for a time, a period of 3 years, he ruled the entire domain of his grandfather. He was created king over Palestine, and this King Herod, grandson of Herod the Great, the man who was responsible for the massacre of Bethlehem, this grandson is the King Herod who appears now in Acts chapter 12. As the record of the chapter shows, he was of the same mind and was just as wicked and just as evil as his grandfather before him. It seems very obvious from Scripture and from secular history as well that the Herod of this chapter was a man with very sinful passions and very wicked pride. As one preacher put it, he indulged an insatiable appetite for pomp and power, and he would practice any infamous policy to achieve his utterly selfish goals. King Herod, that's mentioned here in Acts 12, was not a mild, gentle, considerate, tolerant, or humble ruler. Rather, he was a tyrant, a wicked monster of cruelty. And as you read these opening few verses of the chapter, there are some very particular details that we ought to note. You'll see from these opening verses that he was a godless man with no love for the church of Jesus Christ. The first thing that we read of Herod here is that he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. The word stretched that's used in verse 1 means to throw. And the fact that it is said that he stretched forth his hands, as in the plural, means that he threw himself into this vexing or this injuring of the church with all of his might. Herod was a man who was determined in his actions. He went about the business of persecuting the church with all of his strength. He had no love for God, no love for the Lord's people. He viewed them as fair game, and therefore he moved against them with all of his power. He stretched out his hands against the church of Christ. You'll see also from the passage that Herod was willing to slaughter the servants of God. Verse 2 tells us that James had been put to death by the sword. Most probably that he had been beheaded. Whether Herod did this himself or simply gave the orders for it makes little difference. The point is established in verse 2 that he was ready to have the saints of God done to death. To put it bluntly, Herod the king thought nothing of murdering preachers. He thought nothing of engaging in what one commentator called unprovoked brutality. I want you to think of this. Here he is, he's the king. He's a Herod, a very influential man. But the apostles and the disciples and the believers here were not rebels against the Roman authorities. Paul taught submission to the powers that be, and therefore there was no physical threat to Herod from the apostles, no physical threat to him from James or other members of the Church of Jesus Christ. But that counted for nothing with this man. And so he moved against James, he took him, had him arrested, and then had him put to death by the sword. He was ready to slaughter the saints of God. The third thing that's mentioned in these verses is that he was motivated by empty popularity. Verse 3 identifies what motivated this man when it says he saw it pleased the Jews. What does that actually mean? It means that as Herod sought to rule in Judea, he wanted to be popular among the Jews in that particular area. He wanted them to accept him, and if they would accept him, that would make life easier for him as he ruled. He thought murdering the Christians would achieve that end. It would please the Jews. They would be happy with Herod, and therefore they would accept his rulership over them. That's what drove him on. He was a man who wanted to be popular, a man who wanted to be highly thought of, a man who wanted to be liked by those around him, and so he attacked the Christians. It's interesting when you transfer that into modern times, because it seems to me that history is simply repeating itself. It seems the popular thing today to bash Christians. Governments in the Western world trip over themselves to pass laws that promote sin. And if a believer dares to speak against those laws or dares to act contrary to those laws, he is deemed or she is deemed to be out of step with reality. And they get bashed. They are hated for that. They are persecuted to varying degrees because it's deemed the popular thing to do. It's easy to slam the Christian. It's easy to bash the people of God. That's how Herod lived. It was a popular thing for him to do. The fourth thing I discovered about him in this chapter was that he was filled with pride. He liked being king. He liked the power. He liked the prestige. He liked the preeminence that came with that position. And in verse 21 of the chapter, you read something of that. Upon a day, they set Herod arrayed in royal apparel. They sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. That's what it was all about for him. To sit upon the throne, arrayed in his royal apparel, have people listening to him. He was a very, very proud man. And all of these things resulted in this man, Herod, being a terror to the church of Christ. Herod the Great sought to destroy Christ himself. And now some 44 years later, his grandson set about to destroy the church of Christ. I think there's something very important to note here when you look at verse 1 of the chapter. Because in Acts 11, verse 21, and we noticed this the last few weeks, Acts 11, 21, we're told that the hand of the Lord was upon the believers as they took the gospel to Antioch. We noted then that that phrase, the hand of the Lord, speaks of his power and his work and his intervention in the church of Jesus Christ. God's hand was upon the work. He was blessing the work of his people. He was blessing the church. But now in Acts 12 and verse 1, we read that about that time, the very same time when the hand of God was upon the people, upon the believers and upon the work, about that time Herod stretches forth his hands to vex the church. Around the very same time as God is blessing, this wicked man is seeking to destroy the work of God. Now that's very significant. Because surely it is teaching us that as God blesses his work, Satan will undoubtedly battle against it. He is a relentless enemy against the church of Jesus Christ. He is constantly, believer, let's understand that the devil is constantly seeking to overthrow the work of God. He uses men, as he used Herod here, to undermine the onward march of the kingdom of God. Satan is like the enemy that comes in like a flood to sweep the church of Christ away. And that's what happened. At least that was his intention in Acts chapter 12. And all of that resulted in the church being once more in the midst of the fires of persecution. And that's the theme that I want to consider. For the events that are recorded here in Acts chapter 12 present to the church of Christ in 2013 some tremendous lessons that we ought not to miss. We're in a different country. We're in a different century. We're in a different culture. But the lessons of Acts 12 and these opening four or five verses especially are very important for us to understand. And I have three lessons I want to draw your attention to. There is, first of all, here a lesson about the suffering of the people of God. A lesson about the suffering of the people of God. The church of Christ in the book of Acts was never very far away from trouble or persecution. It seems that every step forward was matched by opposition and hostility. In Acts chapter 2, you have the great events on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 3, you have the arrest of Peter and John. In Acts chapter 4, You have the advance of the church. In Acts chapter 5, you have the sin and the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 6 speaks of increased blessing. But the same chapter that speaks of increased blessing also speaks of trouble in the church and the murmuring that broke out among the people of God. And then between Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 9, you have the onward march of the church again, but also the persecution led by Saul of Tarsus. Therefore, what's happening in Acts chapter 12 was nothing new. It was nothing new. In many ways, the New Testament church was formed in persecution. The saints had suffered before. They had endured many fiery trials of their faith. They had become the target of many attempts to stop the spread of the gospel. Therefore, Acts chapter 12 simply records another time of suffering for the people of God. I might just add here that this will always be the lot of God's people in one way or another. While we remain on this world, the people of God will be given to suffering. Peter told his readers not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial that they would have to face. And believer, we must not think it odd or strange or unusual or abnormal either. There are various ways in which Christians suffer for the faith. Various ways in which suffering comes to the people of God. Some Christians are imprisoned for their faith. And there are believers in Iran and in other lands just now who have been taken from their families and they have been left in prison. And some of you are familiar with the American pastor who is in an Iranian prison just now. And he wrote this week, he managed to get a letter to his family telling them that his captors are waiting for him to deny Christ. Saeed. And some are in that position. Some are in prison. Right now, as we fellowship here, there are believers across the world and they have been imprisoned. And they're being tortured because they love Jesus Christ. Some have had their possessions taken and their homes burned. Some have watched as their families and their wives and their children have been assaulted. There are some believers, and they suffer in a different way in different lands. Some are taken to court because they refuse to cater to the homosexual agenda. Because they will not open up their bed and breakfast or their hotels or whatever, their businesses, to those who follow that way of behavior, that sin. Others are bypassed for promotion because they live for Christ. Some are bullied, some are persecuted because they seek to be honest and fair and godly in their workplace. This type of suffering takes various forms in various places at various times. But the point is, the people of God are often called upon to suffer for their faith in Jesus Christ. And Acts chapter 12 tells the story of the suffering of the early church. Note the details here. Note that this suffering was according to the sovereignty of God. It was according to the sovereignty of God. God could have stopped this persecution. After all, when Ananias and Sapphira sinned back there in Acts chapter 5, they were very quickly taken in death. That sin was stopped. And when Saul was at the height of his campaign against the church, the Lord saved him. And the church had rest in those days. So God could have stopped the persecution before it gathered the momentum that it had here in these opening verses. Furthermore, it seems strange that James was put to death, but Peter was not. One died, the other lived. And from a human perspective, there is no real explanation for that. But we must never lose sight that in all of this trouble, God was on the throne. Acts 12:21 speaks of Herod sitting on his throne. But like Pilate before him, Herod had no power except that which was given to him from above. And so the fact that James was beheaded and Peter was simply imprisoned indicates that God was in sovereign control of all that was taking place. God was ordering and working and moving all things concerning his people. The trials of the church, the sufferings of the people, the affliction, the persecution that was taking place here was all in the sovereignty of God. Let us never imagine, even in this age in which we live, with all of its troubles and all of its problems, that God has forsaken his church. Let's never imagine that things are spiraling out of control, for that is not true. The suffering of God's people at this point in history, in Acts 12, was all in the providence of God. All in the providence of God. He was ruling and he was overruling things for his own glory. And it's the same today. It's the same for the church of Jesus Christ. It's the same for those believers in those lands that are facing that type of trial. It's also the same for us in America. And the things that we have to face and the things that we see coming to pass on the unbiblical approach to many aspects of life, the sinful ways that are taking place. Let's never forget that God is in sovereign control of it all. God is on the throne. Furthermore, this suffering was appointed for the glory of God. It wasn't just according to the sovereignty of God, it was appointed for the glory of God. It's interesting there in verse 2, it says, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James is the only apostle whose martyrdom is recorded in the New Testament. Stephen's martyrdom is recorded in Acts chapter 7, but he was not an apostle. He was one of the early deacons of the church, elected, remember, back there in Acts chapter 6. He was a deacon, godly man, but James was an apostle. And this is the only record, this brief statement in verse 2, where that is mentioned. Seems strange that the martyrdom of James, an apostle, is only mentioned in one line or two lines in Scripture. There are verses devoted in Acts chapter 7 to the ministry and the death of Stephen. And we're told of how Stephen was taken out and stoned to death, and Saul was consenting to that death, and how the men rushed upon Stephen and took him out of the city and put him to death that way. There are many, many details given of Stephen's death, but not so of James' death. All we find here is that James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword. Why is that? Why is his death just mentioned in those few words? Well, I want you to follow me very carefully here. In Matthew chapter 20, in verse 20 through to verse 23, the mother of James and John came to Christ and asked that they would be granted the privilege of sitting with Christ, the one on the right hand, the other on the left. She wanted her two sons to have a prominent position. Let them sit beside the Savior. And Christ responded by saying to her, "Ye know not what ye ask." And then he turned to James and John, and he said to them, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And when Christ asked James and John that question, they answered, "We are able." Able to drink the cup that Christ was talking of. Able to be baptized with the baptism that Christ was speaking of at that time. We are able. And then the Savior said, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Now, what was that all about? Their mother comes to Christ and asks, can they sit on his right hand and on his left hand? And then Christ said, "Are you able to drink this cup and be baptized with this baptism?" They say, "We are able." And Christ said, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup, and ye shall indeed be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." What's it all about here? Those two men wanted a position of preeminence and glory. They wanted a position of prominence. And they were thinking of that in life. But Christ said that they would drink of the cup of suffering and death. This was not what they expected to hear. They wanted something great, something that could be seen. But Christ is speaking of something that involves suffering and death. And furthermore, it's interesting to note that the Holy Ghost chose not to record the details of James' ministry on earth in any great detail. We read about Peter, we read about John, we read that James was sometimes with them, but there's not much about his ministry on earth actually recorded. Very little in life and very little in death. Why? Because the glory belongs to the Lord and not to man. James had said he was able to drink the cup. In a sense, it was a vow, a promise he was making, and he did drink. He suffered and he died, and by all accounts, he suffered and he died well for Christ. Therefore, his martyrdom brought glory to God. He thought his life would bring glory to God, and undoubtedly it did. But his death brought much more glory to God. And therefore, this time of suffering must be seen in that light. It was appointed for the glory of God. Remember what Paul said over there in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, talking about his desire to live for Christ and to see the work of God go forward. And the great contest in his own mind, whether he would live or die, he said this, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Believer, there's the way to live your life. There's the way to live your Christian life and go on to say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What is Paul saying? It doesn't matter to me whether I live or whether I die so long as Christ is glorified. It doesn't matter what happens to me, whether I live a long time or a short time, whether I am here on earth or whether I am in heaven, I want to glorify Christ. So when suffering comes our way, let us approach that suffering with the desire. It doesn't matter whether I suffer long or suffer short, whether I suffer severely or suffer mildly. Let me suffer for God's glory. Let that trial, whatever it be, whether it's persecution or some physical affliction, let it be an opportunity for me to glorify the Lord. The suffering was according to the sovereignty of God. It was appointed for the glory of God. It was attended by the mercy of God. Although James had been killed and Peter had been arrested, there were other believers in Jerusalem who had not been touched at all at this time. Look at verse 12 of the chapter. When Peter is released and considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So while James has been put to death and Peter has been arrested, there are other believers in that city, and they have not been touched. The persecution was undoubtedly serious. It had resulted in the death of an apostle, the arrest of another one, but it was not widespread. And it was also limited in its duration, for although Herod was spearheading this persecution, by the end of the chapter, Herod himself is dead. So while it was a very strong, vicious time for the church, severe time for the church, there were tokens of God's mercy in the midst of it all. God was preserving his people. There was divine protection here for many of them. Of course, for James, his departure from this world to the next world was a tremendous thing for him. And believer, it's good for us in our times of suffering, our times of trouble at work, perhaps, our times of physical affliction or trials, the troubles we face in life. it's good to remind ourselves that even in those times, God has mercy for his people. God has mercy for us. God never forgets to be merciful to his church. His thoughts are always upon his people. Even in the darkest of times, even in those valley experiences when it seems we don't know what way to go or what way to turn, whether it's because we're persecuted, because we're believers, or whether there's some trial that has come to us in life, God never forgets to be merciful to his people. These were trying times for the people of God in Acts 12. Satan was very busy. The church was being blessed. The gospel was going forth. New congregations were being formed. And yet right at that very same time, there was a wave of persecution against the church. Let's not be surprised in this evil and wicked and sinful generation to find that the people of God will suffer for the gospel's sake. Satan is opposed. He is as opposed to the church and to the gospel today as he was back there in Acts chapter 12. I think sometimes we forget that. But the devil has not mellowed in his approach to the church. The devil is not taking a different view of the church of Jesus Christ. He is still opposed to the gospel. He is still opposed to Christ. He is still opposed to Christ's people. And because he is, there will be times of suffering. And as we go towards the end of time, that time of suffering will increase. Man will wax worse and worse. So Acts chapter 12 teaches us something about the suffering of the people of God. It also teaches us something about the steadfastness of the people of God. Because when the first wave of persecution came in Acts chapter 7, when Saul was putting Stephen to death and campaigning against those who followed Christ, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8 as well, the saints fled from Jerusalem. We noticed that back in Acts chapter 8, they scattered. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the saints and the churches, they fled from Jerusalem and took the gospel as far as Antioch, which was north of Israel. I'm not suggesting for a moment that they dispersed there because they were weak. Not at all. I don't think that dispersal, that scattering, was a sign of weakness among the believers. In many ways, it was a natural thing to do, and it was certainly owned of God. God providentially had them leave Jerusalem and take the gospel to those other places. It was owned of God. For through their leaving of Jerusalem and taking the gospel to those other places, the gospel was carried to the Gentiles. We noticed that a few weeks ago. But there was a scattering of the saints back there in Acts chapter 8. Not this time. Not this time. They stayed in Jerusalem. Now that much is clear from the words of verse 5 and verse 12 of the chapter. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now speaking here of the church in Jerusalem, look at verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, this is after his release, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So the church was still there in Jerusalem. They hadn't scattered. They hadn't given up their faith. They hadn't dispersed to 1,000 different directions in the city. As Herod's campaign is gathering momentum against the church, these believers would have been in danger of being arrested and imprisoned and perhaps put to death themselves. They stayed in Jerusalem. There was a steadfastness here. They did not give up their faith. They did not give up their love to Christ. They did not cease following Christ. They continued in the work of Christ. Now there are two thoughts here regarding the steadfastness of the people of God. First of all, there's the recognition that their suffering was part of Christian discipleship. The recognition that their suffering was part of their Christian discipleship. These believers were in union with Christ. They are described in verse 5 as the church. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The church. That simply means that they were members of Christ's body. They were in union with Christ. Or to put it another way, they were heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I want you to keep that thought in mind. As believers, they were heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does that involve, being an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ? Well, look over in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. And look at verse 15. I think it's important we understand this. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. And look at what Paul writes there. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Okay, so what Paul is arguing here, what Paul is teaching here, is he no longer have the spirit of fear, that spirit of bondage, but we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit also witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And as children of God, we are now heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. There's the thought of union with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Look at verse 17, the latter part of the verse. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Being a joint heir with Jesus Christ means we are heirs not only of his glory, but we are joint heirs of his sufferings. Would Christ suffer for us, and we not suffer for him? This is part of Christian discipleship. I hear people use that word in many Christian circles, discipleship. Many cases it's used very well. But sometimes it's used not so well. Because being a disciple of Christ involves suffering. It involves suffering for Christ. Look at Luke chapter 9. See what Christ himself teaches there regarding what it is to be a disciple of the Savior. Luke 9, verse 23. He said to them all, he's speaking here to his people. He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. If any man come after me, if any man be my disciple, that's what Christ is teaching. If any man will be mine, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ involves suffering. Luke chapter 14, he says, and there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, now Christ is addressing the multitudes, and he said to them in verse 26 of Luke 14, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He goes on to talk about counting the cost of true Christian discipleship. And counting the cost of true Christian discipleship involves our suffering for Christ. There's a price to pay. There's a cross to bear. There's suffering to endure. Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 10, remember his great prayer, his great desire, his great ambition as a believer, that I may know him, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and what? The fellowship of his suffering. Being made conformable unto his death. Paul recognized that truly following Christ involved the fellowship of his sufferings. Modern Christianity, I think, has been largely reduced to an easy, soft, sentimental, slushy kind of thing. It's as easy as people can make it. some ways, Christianity has lost its cross. Men and women of the faith suffered as believers. You read Hebrews chapter 11, read the final verses of that chapter, and you'll discover what it was, what it cost to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter of faith, where it speaks in verse 34 of those who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. He goes on to speak of those who were persecuted and hunted, stoned, sawn asunder, slain with the sword. James, maybe he has in mind there. Wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Why? Because they were followers of Jesus Christ. The church in Acts chapter 12 was steadfast because they recognized this was part of true discipleship. There's a cost. A real cost in following Jesus Christ. The world that hated Christ will hate us also. The world that despised Christ will despise us also. Let us not think that to be a strange thing. So they were steadfast because they recognized their suffering was a part of their fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Their discipleship. But notice the second thing here, I said there were two things that this signified. It signified that their suffering cemented the bonds of Christian fellowship. Not only was it a part of Christian discipleship, but it cemented the bonds of Christian fellowship. Look at verse 5 and verse 12, and we'll come back to these verses next time. But notice very carefully what is said there. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Verse 12 tells us there were many gathered together praying. It indicates surely the unity of the church at this particular time. And that phrase in verse 12, many were gathered together, points to the fellowship of the saints of God. They were gathered together in one place, in that home. And they were there rallying together, assembling in that one home for prayer and for encouragement. The persecution of the church resulted in them gathering together for that time of fellowship, that time of prayer. And of course, that in itself tended towards their steadfastness. They helped each other. They were strong in the bonds of Christian fellowship. And that enabled them, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of all the affliction, it enabled them to be steadfast for Christ. I see a similar thing in Acts chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. Back there when some of the apostles had been arrested and then came back, Peter and John, then they were let go. In verse 23 of Acts 4, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and they begin to pray. But notice what it said in verse 23. When they're released from the Jewish council, we're told that they went to their own company. They went to the fellowship of the saints of God. And although they had just been persecuted, there was no thought in their mind of going away by themselves, going away on their own, and abandoning the church of Christ, or neglecting the assembling of themselves together, or forsaking the fellowship of God's people. They went on to their own company. They went to the Lord's people, and there they fellowshiped together. And this suffering in Acts 12 cemented the bonds of Christian fellowship. As part of Christian discipleship, it also cemented the bonds of Christian fellowship. And believer, let us think that through. Sometimes when trials come, of whatever nature they come, there are some believers who are tempted to withdraw and go away by themselves. They are tempted to withdraw from the people of God, to go away on their own. And as a result of that temptation, they fall into that temptation and they stay away from the house of God. They stay away from the prayer meeting. They stay away from the fellowship of God's people. And they isolate themselves. And by isolating themselves, they make the situation even worse. That's why Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and more so as the day approaches. As the day of the Lord approaches, as we come towards the end of time, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We are to come and cement those bonds of Christian fellowship. I can't discern the reason why Thomas was not there when the other disciples met after the resurrection of Christ. When Christ came and revealed himself to his people, Thomas, you recall, wasn't there that Sunday evening, that Sabbath evening. I don't know where he was, but by not being there, he missed a blessing. And there are many believers who, when trials and troubles come, think the best course of action is to stay away from the house of God. And by staying away from the house of God and away from the fellowship of God's people, they miss the blessing. The church gathered together in Acts 12. And they had fellowship. The suffering that they endured, the persecution that they were facing, did not drive them away from each other. Brought them closer to each other. And that fellowship encouraged their steadfastness in the things of God. During those days of persecution, there was a real desire by the church to remain steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And Christian, we should be no different. I know when you read the news or see the news or listen to the news, these are very discouraging times. Let us not be weary in our well-doing. Let us not be weak in the work of the Lord. Let us not think the way is too hard or the price of following Christ is too high. Let us cry rather unto God for a heart like Christ's. For though Christ was hated and despised, he did not turn back. Though they plucked the very hair from his face, as Isaiah 50 tells us, Christ did not turn back. And that's what we desperately need to know more of the heart of our Savior, to be more like him, to have that steadfastness, to be like that perfect servant that Christ is. He went through delighting himself in the doing of God's will. Christ was steadfast. Let us be steadfast in the trials that we face. There's a lesson about the suffering of the people of God, about the steadfastness of the people of God. There's a lesson here, lastly, about the supplication by the people of God. Verse 5 tells us they prayed. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I'm going to come back to this verse next, Lord's Day, but I want to mention just a few things here. Notice their unity in prayer. It says that prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The church gathered together. We know that from verse 12. They gathered together to pray. Let us never lose sight of the importance of gathering together as the Lord's people to pray. Our midweek prayer meeting is a vital part of this work. Let's not throw it away. Let every child of God endeavor as God enables you and as God gives you strength to be in the place of prayer. And as I say, I'll come back to this next Lord's Day, but this is a vital point. The church recognized the need for divine intervention here. So they prayed. And the Church of Jesus Christ in 2013 needs divine intervention. So let's pray. Let's pray as a body of the Lord's people. Let's make it a priority. But all things being equal, we can be here at the prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. The unity. Look at their fervency in prayer. It speaks there in verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. If you have a margin in your Bible, you notice the word prayer there. That little phrase, prayer was made without ceasing, could be instant and earnest prayer was made. Earnest prayer. It wasn't just they gathered for a prayer meeting and on they went their way. This was something very determined in their hearts and something very focused in their hearts and minds. They came to earnestly pray, to fervently lay hold upon God that God would hear their cry. Notice their constancy in prayer. They prayed without ceasing. Well, that means there were people coming and going all the time and the prayer meeting just continued on. Whether it's in a general sense of prayer just continually being offered for Peter, the thought is they continued to pray. They continued to pray. They did not give up in prayer. Then look at their clarity in prayer. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. For him. The church came to that prayer meeting with a very specific prayer request. Some preachers talk about their direct praying, the directness of their praying. They prayed for Peter. This is not one of those general prayer meetings. But they prayed for Peter because Peter was in prison, Peter was facing death, and they prayed for him. And believer, we need to be direct in our prayers, clear, focused, specific. Particular in our crying unto God. God answered their prayer. Peter was released. Herod was taken in death. And verse 24 tells us, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Tremendous outcome. Tremendous outcome by the end of the chapter. And right there in verse 5 and verse 12, we're told about the place of prayer in the midst of all of that. Here's a lesson about the supplication of God's people. Believer, we need to pray. Individually, collectively, corporately in the church. Let's not talk about revival blessing or the extension of the work or the blessing upon the word. Let's not just talk about that and not give ourselves to praying for that. We need to pray. Like we have never prayed before. What should the church do in a time of trial? Pray. There was nothing else they could do. But they prayed. May God give us the grace to pray. The church in the midst of the fire, suffering, yet steadfast, and steadfast because they're giving themselves to prayer. May the Lord help us. May the Lord grant us the grace that we need to be faithful to him in these days. Let's unite our hearts in prayer just now. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word. Lord, I pray that I will take thy word and bless it to our hearts. Teach us these things, Lord. Help us to see the importance of bearing our suffering for thy glory, recognizing thy mercy and thy sovereignty in it all. Help us, O God, to be steadfast, knowing that as followers of Christ, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ and heirs of his suffering. Help us, Lord, to be a people of prayer. Forgive us for our prayerlessness. Forgive us, Father, for our coldness, for our lack of dependence upon thee, our lack of realizing our utter dependence upon thee. Help us more and more in this congregation to be a congregation who know what it is to gather together for prayer. Lord, hear prayer today and answer prayer and bless thy word to our hearts. Hear the cries of our souls, we pray. Send us a time of tremendous blessing, that the word of God might grow and be multiplied, that the triune God would have all the glory. Answer prayer, for we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.